Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can also find your place in 2 Samuel 23. It is a great privilege and a great honor to be able to open God's book to present before this holy pulpit, and it is a monumental task. It is a big thing to do. The song that they just sang, of course, they didn't know what I was going to preach on. I didn't know what they were going to sing. The Holy Spirit works things out. I'm glad it doesn't rest on me. It rests on the Holy Spirit. It rests on what God wants to do. And I put in my part, but the Holy Spirit is going to communicate something to you today. And I believe that He has communicated it already to me. And I pray that I'd be able to communicate it to you. This book, it's a living book. It's an alive book. Based on the living word, the word of God, the logos, as John talks about. And this is an opportunity we have to hear from God's word, and if we'll listen, we'll take part of it, we should enjoy it, we should build on it, we should continue steadfast in it. And that is the title of my message this morning, is Unmovable. And we're going to take a look at steadfast faith in the Almighty God. There's a well-known paradox that asks, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? Right? This is well known. Philosophers, they've offered up all kinds of ideas about, well, how does this work? And quite frankly, none of them can actually satisfy the paradox. That's why it's, after all, a paradox. In the physical world, there is no such extremes. There is no such thing as an unstoppable force. There is no such thing as the unmovable object. And so this is largely contrived. It's just a machination of the mind. It's not real. And even, the logic would deal in these absolutes, but the whole problem is that it's a vain pursuit. It's not worthwhile to try and figure out. Theologians, however, they have tried to posit the same basic argument. They say, can an all-powerful God make a rock so big that even God couldn't move it? And the question itself is just nonsense. It denies God's consistency, the nature. It denies his other attributes. It's ignorant of his attributes of sovereignty and transcendence. God would not will to do such a thing. It's not in God's mind to do such a thing. And so our ideas of God are beneath him in that regard. God is essentially God, and he cannot deny himself. He will not do things that would contradict his own nature. We just don't understand who God is. And so we're going to be people of the book this morning. We're going to take a look at a couple different passages, and we're going to take a look at exactly who God is and what that changes in our own lives. The Bible does speak to part of that paradox in that it describes things that are movable and things that are unmovable. We know that a stone, for example, we can move a stone. You might have skipped them as a kid along the lake or on a river or something like that. We know that some things are movable. Sometimes even large things can be moved. You've seen some big boulders, and you move the big boulders. If enough force is applied, you can move just about anything. I have over here, I told Brother Gabe this was a stumbling block, hopefully not of offense, but I had this tucked away here. I've got a big rock, and this is a rock that my dad dove down. It's big, it's heavy. I'm also nervous, and my hands are shaking, but it's also heavy. My girls, I think they lift this to get the weights in. But my dad dove down into the Lake of the Ozarks to find this as a kid, and it sat forever in my grandparents' house, just sat there. It was just kind of a rock. That's what rocks kind of do. They just sit there. It just sat there in my grandparents' house, and then just recently, my grandmother gave it to me, and because it is so heavy, I'm gonna set it right there. It's a pretty rock. It's a good rock. I like that rock. Stay. Still there. Okay. That's what rocks do. They sit. But you can move them, right? You can move them. But what about something a little bigger? How about anybody ever been to Enchanted Rock? Biggest rock in all of Texas, right? It's pretty. It's a big site. It's a big, one big rock. It's a monolith. Maybe you've heard of the Rock of Gibraltar, right? It protects a region of the Mediterranean. In fact, in Jesus' day, the Rock of Gibraltar represented basically the gateway to the west. It was the westernmost portion of the Greek and Roman empires. It was the furthest out that you could go. Beyond that was no man's land. They didn't understand what was beyond there. And so the Rock of Gibraltar, it's a famous site. The British Royal Gibraltar Regiment carries the motto, "No enemy shall expel us." From their perspective, they are unmovable. They're unstoppable. They are a force to be reckoned with. They are a rock. And it's been used in sort of imagery and in marketing. The Rock of Gibraltar, this big famous rock, solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. Prudential, I think Finance, they use this in their logo as a silhouette, the big cutout of the Rock of Gibraltar. They use this slogan, "Get a piece of the rock." Strength of Gibraltar. It's synonymous that rocks, they're strong, they're stable, they stay put. Yeah, he hasn't moved. All right, so the rock is still there. There's other bigger mountains, though. There's bigger things than just, you know, the Rock of Gibraltar. There's K2. There's Mount Everest. There are big rocks. There are things that, in our mind, unmovable. Not going to change them. Rising 2,549 feet, just about a half a mile above sea level, is the north ridge of the Temple Mount, the place we call Mount Calvary. We might think of it as just another great rock, another immovable object, something that cannot be moved. Yet when Jesus yielded up the ghost and the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51 says, "The earth did quake and the rocks rent." At his death, creation itself shook to its core, but the Rock of Ages didn't move. The trembling earth revealed the magnitude of that moment, that Christ died. He died for you. He died for me. He died for sin. The unmovable Christ revealed the certainty of his sacrifice. And as the graves opened, the scripture points us to the certainty of our own salvation in the resurrection. For our Savior is not dead, but he is very much alive. The Rock of Ages is a living rock. The Rock of Golgotha may quake, but our unshaken God stands firm in his purpose to redeem us. Jesus taught his disciples about moving the unmovable when he said in Matthew 17:20, "If ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed," smallest little bit of it, "ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." So the answer to the paradox is God. It is always God. All the answers in life, we joke about it in Sunday school and junior church, you know, the answer to all the questions that they ask is Jesus. But it is always Jesus. And sometimes as adults, we get off of that point. We get off of that rock of ages. We get off of the rock that died for us, and we forget. It's always about Jesus. This one is for one of our men in the congregation. Everything that's big and heavy, it can be moved if given enough time and enough pressure. But take the old man of Hoy in Scotland's Orkney Islands. For thousands of years, it has stood still. It has stood in its place, firm against the sea, yet it still crumbles. Slow, sure, but it still crumbles. It's being relentlessly pounded by the waves. And in life, there are things that are going to relentlessly pound us, and the waves of this life are going to beat against us, and it's going to tear at us. And we may wind up being moved if we're not careful. When I was in Australia in 2018, I was able to take a little bit of an excursion, and I saw what they call the 12 Apostles. These are big rocks that come up and out of the ground. I was standing there taking pictures and doing all the touristy kind of things. But these are just gorgeous, huge granite rocks just coming right out of the ocean, the Arctic Ocean specifically. So it's cold, frigid water. And I'm standing there, and it's about sunset, so it's just picturesque. I'm getting the best photos. I'm trying to capture everything. But I started feeling a rumbling in my feet. Something was shaking. And I couldn't quite figure out what it was because from my perspective, everything around me was on a rock. It was all firm. It was all strong. It was not moving. Those rocks were standing there. They weren't collapsing over, it seemed. But as each wave hit the bedrock of the ocean below it, it shook. It reverberated. And it shook straight into my feet. And I could feel that while I see with my eyes it's unmovable, in reality, these rocks were going to fall. In fact, I didn't see 12 apostles. Maybe there were once 12 rocks, but now there were only 7. And as time goes on, more and more would fall apart. That's the difference between something that is immovable, I am movable, and unmovable. Our English language is full of curiosities. The Webster 1828 dictionary describes the difference as basically immovable is all the things you think of when you think of you can move a thing. It can be moved if given enough pressure, if given enough time. I can pick that rock up if given enough strength. But unmovable cannot be. It's an absolute. It's beyond that. It's something that cannot ever be shaken. It cannot be moved. And so I want to draw our attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse of the chapter. Here we find this word unmovable used. It is the only time that the Greek word that underlines this word unmovable is used anywhere in the Bible. So it's somewhat of a curiosity. It's somewhat of a uniqueness. And it does not speak to our God. It does not speak to the nature of our God. It speaks to our nature. It speaks to what we can be, unmovable. But we're going to find that that, of course, all draws off of the very nature of our God. So verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I thank the pastor that I have this opportunity, but I also thank the Lord that I have this opportunity. I thank the church that I have this opportunity to preach God's word. The labor that is in the Lord is not vain. One of my greatest frustrations, this isn't my notes, it just came to me. One of my greatest frustrations in life is that I don't have enough time to dedicate to God. Maybe you can relate to that. I say I don't have enough time. I have all the time I want. I have all the time I need. I just don't do it. And so on Fridays, I get this opportunity to come and work in the work of the Lord. It's the only work that's not in vain. I work to pay my bills. I work to do all the same things you do. But those things are vanities. They will come. They will go. Hopefully, they'll last a good long while. I built a house. I hope my builder built it well, and he's going to build it on a good foundation, and it's going to last a good lifetime. But eventually, it'll collapse. Eventually, it'll go away. But what we build on God will last. That's what this promise is about. But it's really about the nature and the steadfastness, the unmovableness, the always abounding nature of the Christian. If you will, this is the unmovable man. This is the unmovable woman who is steadfast, unshakable in the face of all that comes at it. The real test of faith comes when the unmovable Christian is confronted with an unrelenting enemy. Have you been chased a little bit here? Is the lion our great adversary, is he chasing you? Is he unrelentless? Is he coming at you every time? Does he come at you in the ways that you don't expect? Maybe he comes at you in the ways you do expect, but you're unprepared. It's constant, always, always, always. You wake up, he's there. You go to sleep, he's there. You go to work, he's there. You go home, and he's there too. He's everywhere. He's unrelenting. So what is your faith like? Is it unmovable? It can be. This verse tells us it should be, and it is my heart's prayer that it would be for each of us, because the Christian's character is revealed in the moment of testing. You ask, why does God allow things to happen? Maybe it's to test our character, to reveal to us who we really are. Are we on a sure foundation, or have we stepped aside? When I think of unshakable men, when I think of great characters of the Bible, people who demonstrate the steadfastness, you have to turn, of course, to 2 Samuel 23. And so if you've already turned there, 2 Samuel 23, this is the prologue. This is just the teaser. Come back in a couple Wednesday nights, and I'll be preaching a whole message just out of the Mighty Men. It's one of my favorite characters in the Mighty Men. But I'm going to take a look at a different one who's just as cool, just as great of a guy. He is a fierce warrior. In fact, all these 30 men, you could call them David's Mighty Men. You can call them the Merry Band of 30. You can call them whatever you want, but if you don't call them by their right name, they might just spear you through. They might just cut you down. They're going to make sure that you are the one who moves out of their way. The first one that we come to is in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. I mean, I've never killed anybody. I hope I never have to. 800 men all at once, that's quite the day. That is some serious combat. God gave him a special power. He gave him some special might. Then it continues on in verse 9, and after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Elohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines, that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword, and the sword wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Eleazar was one of these special forces kind of guys. He was one of the three. He was one of the special ones. He was deadly with the sword. He could slay anything and everybody. And when the rest fled, he stood, still fighting, still going, Philistine after Philistine, until his hand, the Bible says, clung to the sword. I don't know if anybody's ever chopped wood a lot, but at the end of the day, you might just have to pry your hand off of the axe blade, off the hilt of that axe. You're going to have your hand just sort of in a cramp. And that's what happened to this man. He was so fierce. He held on. He clave, as the Bible says, unto the sword until God gave the victory. Wouldn't that make for a great sermon? So maybe, Brother Gabe, if you're looking for one, there's one for you. That's not the character I want to bring us to. It's actually in the next verse, verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agai, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Once again, the great victories, they're always of the Lord. They're not of these mighty men, though their heroic acts are recorded. Shammah, he's a highlight point here of a man who's steadfast. Everybody else left. I was sitting here on the platform, and it was beautiful to hear the music and the ladies singing behind me, and then they all left, and I felt very alone, and it was just Brother Gabe and I up here, and I was like, well, I guess I'm going to be Shammah at some point here. I'm going to be all alone standing against, well, hopefully not the Philistines, but good people. And he is standing here in a plotted patch of, well, planted peas. He's sitting here in a little tiny patch of lentils, of beans. Just kind of like that rock down there. Maybe that's a good name for the rock. He's just standing all alone, no rocks beside him, defending this little pulpit area. That's Shammah. That would be a good name for that rock. Maybe we'll call him Shammah. The girls will like that. Shammah means there, and that's what that rock is doing. It's just sitting there. It's steadfast. It's unmovable. Nobody's going to come along and just pick that rock up and move it. It's going to stay where it is, and that's what he decided. I'm going to be the man who stays where I'm told to stay. It's a pea patch. You're going to lose your life over a pea patch? He says, no, I'm not going to lose my life over a pea patch, but you might. He says, no, I'm not going to be the one who doesn't, who's going to walk off. I'm not going to step aside. You're going to have to come through me. You can, perhaps his battle cry was something to the effect of, you may take my life, but you're not going to take my lentils, right? He's a man who's not going to be trifled with. I like to imagine in my mind, because it doesn't say that he had any weapons, all right? All the others had weapons. Maybe he was just like, you stand there in that pea patch, defend the pea patch. And he's like, me and what army? He's like, no, just you. You got a sword? Nope. You know, Adina needs the sword, and Eleazar needs the spear. Sorry, you don't get anything. So it's just bare fist knuckles, right? He's going at it. And the first Philistine he knocks down, he picks up his sword. Next Philistine he knocks down, he picks up his spear. He just continues to level up as he goes. That's Shammah. He stays there. He stays where he's supposed to be, and he does the job that he needs to be doing. I like to imagine in my mind, it's not in the scripture here, but I've got a sort of imagination that just kind of runs wild. I want to think that Adino maybe joined him. Maybe Eleazar joined him. Now they're peas in a pod. Now they're back to back. Now they're just going at it. Now they're really after it, and it's all for one and one for all the beans, right? They're the three musketeers of the David's mighty men. And the count continues on. It goes on with 30 more men. There's 30 men. Actually, 37 if you account for all of them. There's 37 men who were David's mightiest. And they all stood fast. They all stood in their place that they were appointed. And would we be the type of Christian that would also likewise stand our ground? And it says there in the passage that the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. To me, that sounds very much like your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The spoils that we get for serving God are wonderful. They're great. God can restore all the things we thought we might have given up for God. He can restore them. He can give them to us. He can give us things that we never even thought of. Sometimes we don't serve God. We say, you know what? I'm going to step aside. I'm not going to stand put. I'm going to wander off this way. In fact, I'm even going to sit down. I'm not going to even stand. All because We don't have the promises of God. All because we don't cherish the promises of God. He promises us that the work will not be in vain. But we ignore that. And we say, well, but I'd have to give up this. I'd have to give up that to do something for God. And God says, I can give you things you've never even thought about. And so it is a wonderful privilege, really. It's not I have to serve God. It's I get to serve God. I get to be the rock who sits on the rock of ages. So are you there? Are you in your place? I hope you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to take a running stab at this. I felt as if I couldn't just leave you with the first verse or that last verse without giving you the context of this verse, especially because it says therefore. And whenever you find the word therefore, you have to look to see what it is therefore. So going back to the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm not going to read everything here. I'll give a couple highlights. The first little portion, though, says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So he starts with teaching people the gospel, of describing what the gospel actually is. It is the gospel wherein ye stand, it says, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand. If you're not standing in the gospel, you're not standing for God, by which also ye are saved. So this gospel is what saves us. It's what starts our path. It's what establishes us in this life, and it is what keeps us in this life. We need to remain on the gospel. We need to remain unmovable from that point, that fixed point of reference. Verses 1 through 11, it continues to define the gospel. In verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So this is a received gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that's the first part, that he had to live. And by consequent, he died. It's pointed out a man wants to die. He died for our sins. Many times when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, as it is defined here, we leave off that little portion. We don't describe that he died for our sins. Right? He didn't die for his own. It wasn't for him that he died. He died for you. He died for me. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. A good man would lay down his life for his friends. He laid it down for his enemies. We were enemies with God. Our sin made us at animosity with God, an enemy of God. He had every right to cut us down, but instead he laid down his life for us. He saved us from our sins. That's the glory of the gospel. You're not too bad of a sinner. You're not too worse of a person that God can't save you. He died for all sin. Continues and it says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was legal. It was proper. It was all, every jot, every tittle was just aligned. And that he was buried. He died and he was buried. 3 days he was in the grave. He wasn't swooning. It wasn't just a coma. He was dead. Dead. He died. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. If we leave him in the grave, he's no better than any of the other prophets. He's no better than any of the others, but he is. He's alive. And that power of that resurrection, that changed everything. That is the sure confidence. That's the thing that shook the world. The rock of ages died, buried, rose again. Furthermore, it was witnessed. Continues on all the way through this passage with things that were witnessed. The gospel was defined, but the gospel is also witnessed. It was seen of many witnesses. This is a sure thing, and that is the defense of the gospel. The gospel changes everything because the resurrection is real, and we know it is real, not only because the scripture says it, not only because the apostles saw it, but many great witnesses, those who did not believe and those who did believe. If you only had a witness come forth who was a paid witness, somebody who was on the take, somebody who was a believer, well, you may not take their word for it. But when a completely unbeliever says, but I saw him, but he was real. Not only that, the Bible says that others also came up out of the grave when he arose. So they saw other people, people that they had known, they recognized. So there was some power beyond death, power of life beyond the grave. And so the resurrection is defended then in verses 12 through 34. It describes how the resurrection is a universal thing. If Christ is not risen, then the resurrection is impossible for all. So it starts with sort of this, if the resurrection is not real, then what are you doing? Why are we here? If the resurrection is not real, then the gospel is pointless. In fact, in verse 17, it describes it as, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty, right? There's nothing worth doing. Why are you doing this? You might as well live and die, and that's it. But it's not. The resurrection is real. Jesus Christ is alive. Our hope is sure. Our victory is secured. And so he describes all of these things in this passage. And then he goes on and he explains exactly how the resurrection works. 35 through 49 describes these, how the body is mortal. It is corruptible, and it will be planted, it will be put in the ground, but it will be raised again incorruptible. And that is our great a hope, that when we die, if we are not resurrected, or if we're not raptured out of this world before we die, when we die, we have the hope of resurrection. If Christ has power over death and life and the grave, then he also has the power to bring us back from it. And so that is our hope. That is our faith. Our faith is not in simply death. It's not in life. It is in Jesus Christ, who is the life. Without resurrection, preaching is empty. What I'm doing today is pointless. Faith is worthless and hope is gone. But the resurrection is real, as this passage describes. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption. It is raised in incorruption. We have this mortal suit. We have this earth suit. One day we're going to have a heavenly suit. And when we have that heavenly suit, we're going to glorify God for all eternity. But we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to glorify God. That's the whole practical aspect of this, and that is where it turns then, is the victorious resurrection, verses 50 through 57. It describes how flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but God has given us this kingdom that we can enjoy through this church, through this local body of assembled believers. That death, while it has a sting, and it's painful in the lives of all those who lose something, lose somebody in this world, we know that sting, but that sting is been dealt with. It's already defeated. Death is defeated, and victory is assured, and Christ has gotten that victory for us. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. Aren't you glad that we have something greater and stronger, more stable, more sure than just the law? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, that's a key phrase there, for as much as ye know. How much do you know? How much do you know that your labor is not in vain? How much do you know that your faith, the confidence, the surety of your foundation is in the resurrection? How much of that do you know? Well, that's how much you're going to work for God. The more you know of the resurrection, the more you know of the power of his resurrection, the better you're going to labor. The more you're going to labor, because you're going to know, I'm building on something that cannot be moved. If I put this here, it will stay there. Everything that we do then has repercussions, ramifications, reverberations throughout all of eternity. That is what God is calling us to. He is calling us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, more and more and more. You might have heard it said before, our whole purpose is making more and better Christians. Christians who, you might say, are unmovable. They will not move from the basis of their faith. They will not move from the things that God has given them. And the first thing that God has given us is himself. He is the unmovable God. It's hard to fully describe the nature of God. We did our best in a Genesis class when we had a series on the attributes of God. As humans, we like to rationalize everything. We like to compartmentalize everything. We like to define everything, put everything in its nice, tidy little box. When it comes to God, it's an impossible task. It's a somewhat of a futile task. So instead of me trying to describe who our God is, I'll just let the Bible, which is the best commentary on its own self, describe who God is. God is unmovable in eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For I am the Lord, I change not. God is unmovable in time. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God is unmovable on right and on wrong. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He is always just, always right, full of justice, full of righteousness. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's not changing at all. He is always there. He's not revolving or evolving. He is constant. God's unmovable nature is worthy of our praise. In Psalm chapter 18, a great passage, I invite you to read that this afternoon. It says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is the rock of our Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Therefore will I give thanks unto the Lord, unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." I highlight there, it says among the heathen. We'll come back to that. God's word is unmovable. The word of our God shall stand forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. It's not just abiding, it's abounding when the people of God are filling it. God's faithfulness is unmovable. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can trust him. Even when our own faith falters and we are moved from our position, unmovable God remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." That's the promise, the resurrection. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." In other words, we will die. We will be raised again. So it is our expectation also that we will suffer, but we will also reign with him. The expectation about the resurrection should be the same basis of our faith for all of living, including in the life hereafter. If we deny him, he also, though, will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's why the whole paradox, it's nonsensical. God would not deny his own self. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." And lastly, God sits unmovable on the throne. Our Lord is not pacing back and forth in heaven. He is not wandering back and forth going, "Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. It seems that they aren't following me. What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" No. Our God, the Bible says, he is sitting down on the right hand of the throne of God. He is calm. He is assured. He is steadfast. He knows exactly what's going on, and he is controlling and operating in the affairs of men no matter what. He's the unmovable rock of ages. Hebrews 12:2 gives it to us in a way that is an easy description of what faith really is. At any given time, you're standing somewhere, you're sitting somewhere, hopefully where you're supposed to be. You're there, like Shammah was there. But if you're not, it's a simple matter of looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is your God? Is he unmovable? If he's unmovable, then you should be unshakable. You should also be unmovable in all of your faith. If you believe in God, have unmovable faith. Flowing out of this unmovable God and this unmovable faith is the unmovable church. Christ called the church. He called his disciples out of their varied lives and professions. He promised them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He promised Nathanael, "You ain't seen nothing yet." That's a paraphrase. That's not exactly what it says. It says, "You'll see greater things than this." But in today's vernacular, it would say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." God had a relationship with his disciples, and he was leading them. He led them by example in baptism. He served them as an example in ministry. He taught them his doctrine and the gospel of peace. He taught them that he would have to die. He taught them that he would be buried. He taught them that he would resurrect again, that he would enjoin them to his service. He taught them all these things. He challenged the hesitant that stuck between a rock and a hard place. He said, follow me and let the dead, bury the dead. And then he went on to die. And that shook them. They all ran away. They all left. They all abandoned. They all went a different way. They all had to flee because, they didn't have unshakable faith. They hadn't resolved. They hadn't decided, I'm going to remain steadfast on the foundation. They had all recognized Jesus for who he was. Thou art the Christ. This is the Messiah. But they had not yet fully planted their feet and said, from this place, I will not be moved. It wasn't until much later that they decided to follow God with that unshakable resolve, and we have the book of Acts that tells us those accounts. Nothing could move the unmovable God from his eternal purpose, dying for our sins, rise again on the third day, so that this called out assembly of now baptized believers could join him in the continuation of the work. Did you ever stop and think about it? We think about it from a perspective of, God died for me so I could be saved and I can go to heaven. That's true, but it's also true that he died so that you could join him. He can't be fellow laborers with sinners. He can't be fellow laborers to do the great redemptive work that he wants to do unless we're regenerated, unless we're saved, unless we're also like him, resurrected. And so one day we will be resurrected and we hold on to that confidence and we have that unshakable truth. But he goes beyond that because we call this thing a church. Actually, he called it his church. But he also calls us his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Jesus wanted them to know, you get to serve with me. Not a, I have to. I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. I look forward to it. I look forward to all the things that I can labor in God, that I can labor in the hope that I have in God, and I get to labor in this church. Time doesn't permit me, but I have a whole bunch of notes here on the eternal purpose of God and his church. It was always in the mind of God that the church would exist. It was only revealed to us in these latter days. It was only revealed after the gospel was fully revealed in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have the church. The church age, though, was always in the mind of God. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So it was always in the mind of God. All things begin with our unmovable God. His unmovable church was waiting. It was waiting for such a time as this. It was waiting to be placed here. It was waiting to be placed there. It was waiting to be the steadfast beacon that is unmovable in this community. It is the place where we're supposed to join. And it was always the intent of God that it would be done hand in hand with Israel and with the church, that it would always be done Jew and Gentile together, that all people would come to God. It all flowed out of God's one eternal purpose. It's always been about including the Gentiles. It's always been about including the Jews in this. In Galatians 3:8, it says that the gospel was preached before unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. It didn't say only the nation of Israel. It said all nations would be blessed. As I said, time doesn't permit, but I could tell you of Jethro. I could tell you of Rahab, of the Gibeonites, of Shamgar, of Ruth, of Uriah the Hittite, of Obed-Edom the Gittite, of Ittai, the widow of Zarephath, Solomon's proselytes, Naaman, Ebed-Melech, Nineveh, the whole city on a half-hearted sermon, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Persian, all of these Gentiles, all of these people that were grafted in to what God was doing in this world. Isaiah proclaimed in his book 56, verse 5, even unto them, speaking of the strangers in the land and of even the eunuchs, even unto them will I give in mine house and with my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Even in them will I bring to my holy mount and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer. And we know Jesus spoke these words when he started his earthly ministry, but it continues and it says, my house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. We are God's people. God called us to this place. He put us here. And as we are here, there are people who are not here. They are there. They are over there. They're all around the world, and it is our job as a church to go there. It is our job to reach them. This was all foretold in Romans 9, quotes Hosea. Paul, as he's quoting Hosea, he talks to this about how, did you not understand that it was always about reaching all the world? It was always about reaching all people. He said that ye are not my people. There shall be called the children of the living God. There is a people that God is going to come to. He was going to come to his own and they would not receive him, but he would send forth his disciples to go. He would send forth his church to go to those people. And so it has always been about God and his sheepfold. It's always been about all those we can bring to him. It's all of those that are movable, all of those that are shaken, all of those who are running away scared. We get to go and find them. We get to go and bring them forward and plant them on the rock of ages, that their faith would be steadfast, that they would be unmovable in all aspects of their lives. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. If your trust, your faith, your anchor, your confidence is all on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, then we should be praising him in glory. And one day we will all praise him in glory. Jew, Gentile alike, Israel and the church together, praising and worshiping our great God. God says that he started his church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is not just a church that he will defend. It is also a church that is on the offense. It is a church that is going and charging hell's gates. It's going to crush death. It's going to stand unmovable and as sure a foundation in this world as any. And furthermore, this church has a wonderful chief cornerstone in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." The cornerstone, if anybody's ever done any masonry, is the alignment point. You plant that and you don't move it. Everything else can shift, but that one thing better not move. And everything else better line up with that, otherwise you're going to have an unstable house. And God says, I am that chief cornerstone. The rock of offense, the rock that was a stumbling block to some, the rock that some people rejected, he became the chief cornerstone of our confidence, of our future. It is a heavenly stone. It says there, a city of Zion, that's in heaven. That's Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But it also speaks to an earthly stone because there is an earthly city, a reflection of the heavenly in the city of Jerusalem on earth. And so Jesus Christ came as the Son of Man. Heaven moved to come to earth and then shook earth to take us to heaven. It is a foundational stone. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," that is your manner of life, "received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, that unmovable rock of ages." He's a tried stone. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." And oh, how we are tempted. The devil works his work, but he did so, as it says, yet without sin. You and I are tempted of the devil. We're tempted of our own flesh when we're drawn away. When we take our foot and we pass away from where we belong, that is when we are taken off of the rock of ages. It is a precious cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19 through 20 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God," that's this church, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It is also a sure stone. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Do you know the Lord? Does he know you? Are you his? He's also, though, a personal stone. God declares, "I lay," even as Jesus pronounced, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. He has the power over life and death. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, and we know that the commandments of God are without repentance. It is our strong consolation, as Hebrew talks about, that between these two immutable things, that God cannot lie, and that He promised. We have a sure confidence. We have a foundation. And so this foundation, laying work of God, is personal for God. That makes the church He called a personal work of His. We talk about it as if it's my church. And I hope it is your church. I hope it is personal to you. My entry into this body of believers was through personal faith in Jesus Christ. My baptism into His death, burial, and resurrection was a personal immersion into Christ's likeness. My participation in this church is through personal acts of faith. You cannot make anything that is going to be a labor of love for God anything but personal. This heavenly stone, this earthly stone, this foundational, tried, precious, sure cornerstone, it's therefore my stone, and it can be your stone as well. This church, therefore, is my church, built on a rock of ages, and it is built on my personal, unmovable rock. So why do I so quickly move from it? Why do I so quickly allow the waves and the things of this world to get me off? It's because I soon forget the sure promises that I have from my God. It's because I forget about the wonderful resurrection that He has for us. So our church is a church that is to remain steadfast. And that is the admonition that Paul gave to the church at Philippi. It's both an expectation and exhortation. He expects them to remain steadfast, but he reminds them to remain steadfast in case they are faltering. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand steadfast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, three peas in a pod, back to back, fighting right where you are, right here, right there, where the rock of ages doesn't move. And he gives us promise, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The unmovable rock shouldn't have fractures. It shouldn't have fissures. It should be one monolithic structure. It should be one organization, one organism serving our risen Savior. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our unmovable church must have the mind of God, the unmovable mind of God. And if we do, then we will be people who are embracing this world. We are going to be people who are on mission, an unmovable mission, which time does not permit me to share, but an immovable mission that we have to make more and better Christians. So I don't know where you're standing today, whether or not you're on the rock or you've wandered away from the rock. Maybe you're sitting down contemplating about the rock of ages. I pray that it would be today that you make the decision that you're going to plant your entire future, your entire eternity on the rock of ages. If you're not saved, today is the day of salvation. And if you are saved and you've forgotten the power of the resurrection, you've forgotten the joy of the gospel, if you're not about the mission that God has for you, if you're not embracing the waves that crash you against the rock of ages, then I invite you, return to it. Study the book again. Don't take my word for it. Get into the book. Get back into the unchanging, unmovable scriptures and what they teach us about who our God is. Cleave unto the sword until your hand has to be pried away. Call out to God. Have your Bible truth. Have your word handy. Fulfill the responsibilities that you have in your community to reach people. And it should look different. The unmovable Christian should look different on Monday morning. He should look consistent on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He should be unmovable in all his ways. He should be the best, because we have the best, the most precious cornerstone. Everything about the Christian should look and behave differently, because we are not some stone. We are not something to be trifled with. We have an unmovable God, and we're not going to be moved from our faith. So those who are building life on the unmovable God, who are not building life on the immovable God need to have a foundational change. Something needs to change. You need to get back and put your feet on that rock. You need to plant them and be steadfast. You need to always be abounding in the work of God. Acts 1:8 says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." You have come today because you wanted to hear God's word, and I hope that you have heard God's word. But the Bible says you're supposed to be a witness to the things that thou hast seen and heard. Do. Go. Be. We're supposed to be that unmovable rock in the community. We're supposed to be the unmovable church. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, we'll have a time of invitation here. I don't know what God has dealt with you in your life. I don't know where you are, but I pray that you would come back to the rock. That if you're wavering between two points, the rock makes his invitation, come. And you say, well, I have to do this, I have to do that. Well, the Bible says, let the dead bury the dead. Join the living, join the resurrection of the saints, join those who are working for God, even in this sin-hardened place. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the message that you've received, how it has been a conviction in my own life, of how I can be more steadfast for you, I can be more unmovable in my faith, more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and I want to always abound. Lord, help this people, help this church, my church, our church, continue to remain steadfast in your unshakable nature, in your unmovable rock of ages. As we go to this time of prayer, Lord, I pray that you would deal in each person's life, reveal to them what they need to do in their lives, convict those who need salvation to come forth and receive it. And we ask that you'd bless and that you would be glorified in all that is said and done. In Jesus' name we pray.